she's coming along, and I thank the Lord for His ways in grace. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, as we bow in our holy presence, we thank you again that you are more interested in us than we are in ourselves. You have made full provision for our eternal salvation. You have blessed us abundantly. And we are the sheep of thy pasture. We can sing of the shepherd that died, for thy word says, Christ hath also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We thank you the purpose of his suffering. It was on our behalf. We thank you that it was because of us that we can say we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And we ask you now, as we think of this day, we thank you for this Gideon representative among us this morning. We thank you for the word of Gideon. Thy word is what's preeminent, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And we thank you for every place that these dear ones place your word, and thy blessing rests upon those who hunger and thirst after thy word, for you've given the promise they shall be filled. May that be our portion as we fellowship with them today, and as thy name is glorified through their work. Now we just commend to thee the ministry of the word this morning, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At number 3 in our paper, the preaching of Christ. But we want to say a word or two concerning verse 18, which is right above where it speaks of under the heading, the power of Christ. And I'm interested in one word in particular there. It is a little word also. You see, if you look at the introduction on the top of this page of notes, the thrust of the passage before us is a believer's suffering for righteousness. The Apostle Peter is dealing with the believers who were scattered abroad because of persecution. They were suffering because of righteousness. But that little word also leads us to the person of Christ in verse 18. For we read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. Now, what is he really saying? He's speaking, first of all, about substitution. Christ bore the judgment for us. Why did he suffer? He suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. That's the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. However, that little word also, you see, it links us with suffering. Because he suffered, we can expect to suffer. We were once sinners. We were handing out suffering, as Saul of Tarsus did, you remember. And the Lord could say to Ananias, there are great things he must suffer for my sake. The Lord could say that to Ananias. But Paul, he rejoiced in his suffering. And the mark of spirituality is not how much money you have in the bank. The mark of spirituality is not what other people think of you. The mark of spirituality is the ability to suffer for righteousness' sake. And Paul is very clear on that in the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in chapter 12. He deals with it in a very real way. The Corinthians were so happy that they were, we would call it, realized eschatology. You know, Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 4, you've reigned as kings without us. Well, they were reigning as kings. You see, Paul says, I hope that you did reign. I hope you really are reigning. But then he says, I'm afraid of you. And unless I bestowed labor upon you in vain. You see, the mark in our day is also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, with a purpose that he might bring us to God. But now he links suffering with the victory of Christ in verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. There are many interpretations of that passage, Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. Now, I believe, as the text says, that Christ preached to the spirits who are now in prison, he preached to them by the Spirit. That links us with the last verse. You see, he was quickened by the Spirit by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice A on your paper, under 1 in parenthesis, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets enabled them to write the Holy Scriptures and to search the Scriptures that they wrote. They wrote them. The Spirit of God inspired them. Holy men of God, we read in 2 Peter 1, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spake, and then, of course, they studied their own writings. We learn that in 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, they searched what time or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify when it testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall be revealed. You see, they search their own writings. They search their own writings. So, we come now to see Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Our Lord says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. In other words, God preached to the spirits who are now in prison through Noah, as Noah proclaimed the truth concerning the judgment of the Holy God. You just remember what Hebrews 11 says of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? He preached to them. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We'll get that in 2 Peter. He was a preacher of righteousness. And through Noah, he proclaimed the truth. In other words, Jesus. Notice, God's Spirit strove with the people of Noah's day. All along, the ark was being built for 120 years. You talk about grace. You talk about mercy. For 120 years, while the ark was being built, that ark stood as a testimony to the people in that time. It stood against them. It proclaimed faith in Noah, that Noah had in the Word of God. Now, notice, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Do you know, it was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives that entered into the ark. Did you ever think of who was outside? Noah's brothers. Noah's brothers were on the outside. They believed the message of the world, rather than the message of faith. The rest of Noah's family was outside of the ark. They perished in the flood. Did not notice. Noah's message, he was a preacher of righteousness. His message was one of coming judgment. Noah, being warned of God, he prepared an ark. You see, two generations before, there's a man who walked with God by the name of Enoch. And the book of Jude tells us even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And the message of Enoch and the message of Noah, they coincided. They were the message of the judgment of God. But now notice two in your paper. This passage does not present a gospel of a second chance. This is one of the passages that has been used by many who delight in preaching the gospel of a second chance. I mean, a second opportunity to hear the gospel after you die. The Church of Rome has used this passage. When Phyllis had one of her surgeries lately, I took my Berkeley Bible. I read through the Berkeley translation last year of the scriptures. And this year I'm going through New King James. But anyway, I took it with me as we were going through from room to room, as they take them through, they gotta have an x-ray of this and blood work and all this other business, And, there was a doctor that I happen to know from the city here. He's quite well known. And, I know him from, he drinks coffee once in a while where I do. And, he came and he sat next to me and he said, what are you reading? See, my Berkeley translation has the green hard colors. It just looks like an ordinary library book. And of course I've used it that hard that all the printing is off of it. You see, I only know it by the color green. And it's amongst all of my various translations. But anyway, he said, what are you reading? Oh, I said, a good book. I passed it to him. This is the Bible. I'm reading through it. And this is a Berkeley translation, I told him. And it's a translation I like a lot. And it's an excellent work. So anyway, he said, how do you interpret 1 Peter 3:19? He said, I was amazed that he, and then of course there's a verse that's similar to it when we get over to chapter 4. And I'm not going to turn you to it yet, I'll just tell you it's there. We'll get to it in due time. However, I said, well, you can't. And I wanted to run with him to the cross right away. I wanted to know where he stood. The trouble is, his wife came when we were just getting down to grips. I whispered. we were getting included in the audience there, and I was getting into Calvary and the sufferings of Christ. I said, you can't take and interpret verse 19 on its own. It has to go with verse 18. Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He put the death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And my question to him is, when was Christ spiritually dead? If he was quickened by the Spirit, there's a time he must have been spiritually dead. Oh, he was squirmed. I said, that isn't nearly as hard to answer as it may appear. We need to set aside all our preconceived ideas and think. That's what we need to do when we come to the Holy Scriptures. And what is death? Death is separation. Physical death is the spirit and soul separated from the body. Spiritual death is the spirit and soul separated from God. And the Word of God says that when we live, we were walking But we were spiritually dead. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, you were to be made alive. You were to be quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. You see, on the cross on Calvary's Hill, when Christ bore the judgment for my sin, he was separated. His spirit and his soul was separated as he bore my judgment from a holy God. Christ suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. And he was spiritually dead, but he was physically alive. Just like I was. But when he said those momentous words from John chapter 19 and verse 30, it finished. What happened? He could then say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was spiritually alive. And when he was spiritually alive, he became physically dead. He said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What a passage this is. This is a tremendous passage. It's too bad. I saw the doctor after that. We met in the hall. But there were too many people around him getting his attention that we couldn't really come to grips with that passage. I tell you, I hope I made him think as we were together, because when we see what Christ accomplished on the cross, there's nothing for me to do. Jesus paid it all. He suffered for sin. This isn't the gospel of a second chance, though. See, to those who teach the gospel is preached to the spirits in prison. And as the gospel is preached to the spirits in prison, then a person has a second opportunity to make up for what they didn't do when they were here on earth. There's no such thing, God. There's no such thing. Why not? Well, there's a question there, right under it. Hey, if this preaching was done by Christ, as some claim, between his death on the cross and his resurrection, why did he just preach to those of Noah's day, and not to all who were in the lost side of Hades? We don't know. You see, it isn't teaching. This doesn't say that he preached to everybody in Hades. It's to those spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. You see, why are they selected as the group to whom he preached? But we come to the number three, the purpose of his preaching. The believers of Peter's day were few in number, and they were experiencing severe trials. Chapter 4, verse 12. In chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Can you imagine Noah and all the ridicule that he endured day by day as he was building the ark? You know, we used to have a statement that we made as kids. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And I'll tell you this, you were hurt more by words than you ever were by sticks and stones. Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah went through? And it didn't last for 5 years, you know. It didn't last for 10 years. It didn't even last for 100 years. It was 120 years. You talk of, the Bible speaks of the days of Noah, when once a long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And that expression, long suffering, you see, Romans chapter 9 says that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. You talk about the long suffering of God, 120 years concerning the Amorites. from the days of Abraham. 400 years. He said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And he only dealt with the iniquity of the Amorites when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And under Joshua, he brought them into the land, and they conquered the land. We talk about the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of God leads to repentance. It should. The more we see it. You see, in Noah's day, those who were saved were few. There were only 8 people. Thank God for Noah's children. And they only believed because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace was abundant. In the midst of that, in the midst of everything that Noah endured, and all the wickedness that we can't even hardly imagine, that was violence filling the earth, his children had to take a life beating with Noah from the lips of those round about. But his children believed. They entered the ark. Now notice, see, the majority were wrong. You believe in majority rule. Well, the majority was wrong, you know what it said? The majority was wrong at Christ's time, too. The days of our Lord. Now, I don't believe in majority rule, and I don't believe in minority rule. I don't believe in either. I believe in the rule of the Word of God. What does God's Word say? I don't care if the majority believes what I believe or not concerning Scripture. I don't care how many are against me. I'm going to take my stand. I hear where I stand. Like Martin Luther. He says, I'm not going to say it in German. He says, I can't do anything else. Here I stand. I can't do anything else. The Word of God has spoken. You know, it's wonderful to realize these truths. But let's move on. He moves on and he likens this to the principle of baptism. In verse 21, he says, the like figure were under even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, the like figure, which even baptism doth not save us. The salvation of Noah's household is a type of which baptism is the antitype. In other words, that ark with Noah's family in it was surrounded by judgment. What happens in baptism? When the person is baptized, and I'm talking about the verb bapto, means to dip, to plunge. It's even used that way in not only common Greek, which is known as Koine Greek, it is used the same way in classical Greek. If you read the Iliad, when Euclid came to the land of the Cyclops, you remember? In the Iliad, the Cyclops, the one-eyed monster. What is he going to do? He's going to enter the cave. He says he's going to heat a spear, fiery hot, a wooden spear, have it burning, and he battoes is the Greek word. He plunged it into the eye of the Cyclops. In other words, bapto means to plunge, to dip. And therefore, baptism is a beautiful picture. Last Sunday night in Raleigh, I saw 5 people identify with the Lord in baptism. And it was a real victory. It was a real victory. And I didn't realize how great the victory was. There's a man and his wife were baptized. And the father of this man's wife. They were there every time I was there, but they were Bullingerites. I don't know if you know what a Bullingerite is. They're those who follow the writings of E.W. Bullinger. And, O'Hare, it was Richard O'Hare was his pupil in America who took over, his position. They're the ones that they're hyper-dispensationalists. They're hyper-dispensationalists. They don't believe in the Lord's Supper, and they don't believe in baptism. Where, I've heard of some hyper-dispensationalists who have taken and concreted the baptismal pool in a Baptist church. In other words, they can't use it anymore for baptism. They don't believe in baptism. They don't believe in the Lord's Supper. They're known as hyper-dispensationalists. Now, E.W. Bullinger, they were Bullingerites. To see them come to the truth. To see them come to the truth and identify themselves with a person of Christ. That is victory. But when my friend Jonathan put them underneath the waters, judgment was all around them. Had he not brought them up, they would have died. You see, judgment. But thanks be to God, it's a resurrection from the dead. It's not only death and judgment, but it's resurrection. In other words, notice too in your paper there on the four, water. This was the very thing which spelled death to the world. But it was a means of life to Noah and his family because of the ark. And because Christ was judged for you and for me. The judgment of God is the only remedy there is for sin. There is no other remedy than judgment. And the gospel of Christ is that Christ was judged on our behalf. He was judged for us. You see, and because he was judged for us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God does not impute sin twice. It was imputed to our Savior at the cross. And beloved, water. It was because of the ark, and the ark was a beautiful type of Christ. And you know what the water did to the ark? Only one thing. It moved it heavenward. It moved it heavenward. The more water got under the ark, the higher the ark went. And you see, what a beautiful picture. What does suffering do to us? It moves us heavenward. It moves us heavenward. You see, we enter into the blessings of the gospel. You see, our text says a light figure. A figure of baptism. But baptism is also a figure of something. What is the word? The word is identification. Identification. We are identified with Christ in baptism. You're identified with him. And how we identify, well, Romans chapter 6 tells us some very beautiful things concerning our identification with Christ. Turn over to Romans 6. To me, this is the greatest passage, to me, to explain the doctrine of baptism. It begins with a question, see, the end of verse 5 is, sin reigning unto death. Even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, grace reigns through righteousness. And where sin abounded in the verse before that, grace did much more abound. So the question is asked in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So if our sin abounds, grace is much more abound. We might as well sin and let grace abound. That's the argument of the man who has never been born of God? And the answer to the question is, God forbid, verse 2. Horrors no, as another translation puts it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Horrors no. God forbid. Then he asks, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's the baptism of the cross, beloved. That's the baptism of the cross. And that's the important baptism. See, there are seven baptisms in the Word of God. And it would be a good thing to, if you just took time out and studied each one. And I made a diagram for myself when I studied the subject of baptism. I made my own study. I made a diagram. This is what I did. I made a central stroke perpendicular on the paper, and I put on the baptism of the cross. That's central. Romans 6, verse 3. Then I put over here baptism of Noah. Then the baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then I put on baptism of John. And over here I put on the Spirit's baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And over on this side, another horizontal line, believer's baptism. And then finally at the bottom, the baptism of fire. So there's seven baptisms. And why did I do it that way? I did it to show how each one is related to this central one, the baptism of Christ. When I believed the gospel, beloved, I was baptized into the baptism of Christ. I was identified as one for whom he died on the cross on Calvary Hill. Now, because of that, we have verse 4, and I get wet in verse 4. Therefore, because I've already been identified in the baptism of Christ, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Oh, what a privilege. And you see, to me, baptism is a sign of the new covenant. It's a sign of the new covenant. You see, and the blessing of the new covenant is their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Jeremiah chapter 31, Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 10, and I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. Baptism is a beautiful picture of that. It's a beautiful picture. But notice, in baptism, death is accepted. B, like Noah, we're on the other side of death and judgment. When Noah came out of the ark, what did he come out on? A new earth. An earth that had been cleansed by water. Had been judged. Judged by water. Now Noah can walk where? In newness of life. And we know he fell after he came out of the ark. We know all that. But beloved, that doesn't diminish the fact that when he came out of the ark, he could walk in newness of life. He was walking where judgment had passed. We move on. Four. In other words, it doesn't remove the filth of the flesh. Baptism saves nobody. Nobody's saved by being baptized. You see, it doesn't remove the filth of the flesh. The filth of the flesh is only removed by the work of Christ. Only removed by the work of Christ. You know, it was during World War II. that the statement was made that those who died for their country were in heaven. You know, they died defending their country. They went to heaven. Well, I'll tell you something. If that were the case, then a German bullet was as efficacious as the blood of Christ. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. They love it. It's identification with Christ. It's coming to Him as a sinner in repentance and in faith and trusting Him as Lord and Savior. The answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, A, once we are saved, we desire to know, how can I stand in righteousness before God? Through the death and resurrection of Christ. And baptism is a beautiful picture of that. We stand in righteousness before God. The believer is on resurrection ground. He died and he rose again with him. You notice, see, baptism doesn't remove the filth of the flesh. But thanks be to God, the work of Christ does. Now, baptism for me was a great day of victory, I'll tell you that. It was a great day of victory. I was 22 years old when I was baptized. And you see, there's a man who influenced my father, who is a Bolivarite. You see, my father taught that baptism wasn't necessary. You see, when I was married, I was now away from home. I'm no longer living at home. I don't need to listen to what God says from the scripture of the Holy Spirit. So then I can obey the Lord, and I obeyed the Lord. And the very next Sunday, I was in western Pennsylvania with Phyllis. Phyllis and I were baptized the same afternoon in a Bible Conference Grove in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, at a place called Beulah House. And the preacher's cottage was called Hepzibah. Well, you know, that means beautiful in the land of Beulah. But anyway, Isaiah 56, by the way. But anyway, the very next Sunday, Phyllis and I were in Somerset, and a preacher, a great brethren preacher from off the country, way down the country, heard I was in town. And he came in and he asked if I'd preach for him the next day. And I've been preaching ever since. I was obedient to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, take this word now. Search our hearts and bless it to us. For the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.